Poor Joseph. Last week, as we began our look at his story in Genesis chapter 37, we saw a young man in great favor with his father and perhaps even with God. He was the recipient of a magnificent royal coat and of mysterious dreams that pictured him in a position of power and authority. But his privileged position came tumbling down. First, he narrowly escaped with his life after his brothers had plotted to kill him. And then he was sold to some Midianite traders who took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Such a fall from favorite son to foreign slave. Here is Joseph, utterly alone in an alien land. It is a sad story. But at the same time, we know that the story played out on that human plane is not the whole story. We know that though God is not mentioned anywhere in chapter 37, he is still everywhere present, orchestrating the story in mysterious ways to accomplish his ends. And this work of God is called his providence, the providence of God. It's a description of the way that the God who created this world is also at work to sustain it and to guide all that happens to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of his good purpose. And so this morning, as we pick up the plot in chapter 39 of Genesis, we continue with this story of divine providence. And here the biblical writer wants us to know that, in fact, Joseph was not alone. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, he was with him. And the Lord will be with him as he experiences blessing, as he experiences temptation, and as he experiences injustice. So let's look again, Genesis chapter 39 that we just read. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And then we read, importantly, in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Now, just remember who this man is. Joseph was a child of the promise. He was a member of the covenant people of God. He was of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. Remember, it was Abraham that the Lord had called and said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this covenant promise was reaffirmed to Abraham's son Isaac. As the Lord says to him in Genesis chapter 26, I will be with you and I will bless you. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And then that same covenant promise came to Isaac's son Jacob in his famous dream at Bethel, in which he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And the Lord said to Jacob, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so as the Lord was with Abraham, as he was with Isaac, as he was with Jacob, so we see that the Lord is now with Joseph, even in Egypt, even as a slave. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, we read. Now, look at the form that this blessing took in Joseph's situation. First, in verse 2, we read that he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. He wasn't sent into the fields to work. No, Joseph was given a place among the best of the slaves in the house. Then we read in verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And the word here suggests that Joseph was promoted to be Potiphar's personal assistant. And finally we read, Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. Joseph became the head steward, the master's chief of staff. He was in charge of it all. And as we shall see in the providence of God, he is receiving just the kind of experience that will serve him well in the future. Joseph was blessed by God in his work in the house of Potiphar. But notice that this divine blessing of Joseph was contagious. In other words, it spilled over, as it were, and it benefited those around him. Verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. Now, isn't this a pointer to that promise of God? That through his covenant promise of blessing given to the patriarchs of Israel, blessing would come to all nations? Here, that blessing of God comes to the household of an Egyptian. Joseph was blessed and Potiphar prospered. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph, we read. Now, let me ask you, does the Lord bring blessing on others through you? Or are you a pain, a curse to others? In your workplace, in your school, are these a better place, a more productive place, a happier place because you are there? Is your home more joyful and full of love because of your presence? Is your neighborhood made more friendly, more helpful because of you? And that's what should happen. As we receive the blessing of God, we can be a source of blessing to others. So first of all, you see, this is a story of blessing. So let's think about God's blessing for a moment. I'm sure you've heard that famous benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Let me ask you this, what do you think the answer to that blessing, that prayer, that benediction, what would it look like in your life? What form would God's blessing take for you? Now, in Joseph's life, it took the form of success and prosperity. But we know it doesn't always take that form, does it? That the blessing of the Lord is supremely God's presence, God's grace, God's peace. And even in this story, the fact that God was with Joseph doesn't prevent Joseph from going through some very difficult times, as we'll see. Now, you can't be sure exactly what God's blessing will look like in your life, but whatever form it takes, it's good. It's a good thing. It is God's good gift because it is God who gives it to you. So pray for God's blessing. Look for God's blessing and then receive his blessing with thanksgiving. Now, when you think of God's blessing in Joseph's life here, you can't forget that though God blessed, Joseph still worked. Joseph had to actually perform the duties assigned to him. He had to perform them with excellence. And in the circumstances, I think that in itself is significant. Just consider what Joseph had suffered. He was hated by his own brothers. He was sold into slavery just for spite. All this after he felt certain through his dreams that he was raised up by God to some position of great honor and power. Then he became a slave in faraway Egypt. I know I'd be tempted to sulk in a corner and feel sorry for myself. What a wonderful pity party I would have. Woe is me. I'm a victim of the awful forces of evil in the world. It just can't get any worse than this. I was doing just what I was supposed to do. And now this. Why even try? I quit. I know, I can start thinking like that when I just have a bad cold. How about you? You ever feel that way? Some of you may feel that way right now. Joseph may have felt that way, but he certainly didn't act that way, no. He put his hand to his master's work, as humiliating and demeaning as it might have been, since, of course, slaves usually do that which most humiliating and demeaning. And in his work, God worked to bring prosperity and blessing to Joseph. So I would say pray for God's blessing in your life, but then get to work in faith. That God can work to bring about good in your life, good according to his good purpose. This is a story of blessing. God was blessing Joseph. But right in the midst of that blessing, this story takes a dramatic turn, doesn't it? And the biblical writer hints that Joseph may have received one too many blessings for his own good. Evidently, Joseph took after his mother, Rachel. Rachel is described in Genesis 29, verse 17, as one who had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, at the end of verse 6 of our passage, the exact same words in the Hebrew are used to describe Joseph, though they're translated slightly differently. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Uh-oh. you can sense that this might spell trouble. And lo and behold, here it comes, confronting Joseph head on in verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, isn't it interesting first that this temptation to sin comes right in the midst of God's blessing in his life? You know, when things are going well, we may be tempted to, forget about God. We begin to think that all these good things that we experience, they're a result of our own wisdom, our own hard work. They're, of course, things that we deserve. And it is then, through temptation, that the Lord tests our hearts. Now, did you know that in both Greek and Hebrew, the two biblical languages, both of those languages use the one word to describe both test and temptation? We have two different English words. There's only one word in both Greek and Hebrew. So the Lord tests our hearts through the temptations that the devil sets before us. And this happens lest we forget the Lord and his goodness to us. But notice that also that this temptation comes as a direct result of one of Joseph's strengths, his good looks. And isn't that often the case? We can be most vulnerable just at that point of our greatest asset. And so the person who is most conscious of a need for personal holiness can be most tempted to a Pharisaical legalism and self-righteousness, lacking mercy and grace. Now, the person who's most concerned with doctrinal purity can be tempted to fall into a dry and lifeless relationship with God, lacking love. A person who's genuinely humble and gracious can be tempted to become timid and cowardly and confronting evil, lacking moral courage. So what is your strength? Where are you vulnerable? Now, the devil, he is subtle and cunning, so beware. Verse 7, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, she must have said much more than that, but the narrator wants us to know that this concise sound bit, this sound bite here, it captures the essence of what she said in content and in attitude. She desired Joseph as a sexual object, and she wanted him now. And as his master's wife, speaking to a mere slave, she felt she had every right to command his obedience. Now, this is not the sort of situation most of us encounter, unless you own a computer or a smartphone. I'm sure you get messages like this almost every day, sexually alluring advertisements in the form of spam emails, pop-up ads. They're saying, "Come to bed with me. Indulge your sexual appetite by gazing at the images I want to set before you." It's the same message, isn't it? Come to bed with me. Well, that's what Potiphar's wife said to him. But Joseph refused. Joseph refused. Now, how he was in a position to refuse his master's wife in that situation is beyond me. But he did. And he continued to do so. She didn't give up. Verse 10, she spoke to him day after day with this request. There was persistent pressure, the kind of pressure that might wear down the defenses of most. It certainly did with Samson in the book of Judges twice. Now, Potiphar's wife here is not given a name, for we know her name. Her name is Seductress, the seductress of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Now, I might mention here that the Bible is even-handed when it comes to sexual sin. Both men and women can play the villain, and both men and women can be the victim. We skipped over the story of Judah in the previous chapter. He engages in illicit sex with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. And then there is the even worse case of another woman named Tamar, a daughter of King David. She's raped by her brother Amnon. And what about King David himself? No, sexual sin goes both ways. But here it is Potiphar's wife who is unrelenting in her advances, but Joseph refused to obey her command. Now, if her words are concise and biting, Joseph's response is long and effusive, reflecting the delicate situation that he was in as a slave. Now, I want you to notice the three grounds he gives in standing up to this woman. First, he says that such sexual liaison would simply be inappropriate in the light of the circumstances. This is the argument from propriety, based on societal norms or commonly accepted conventions. Verse 8, he says, "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." I think you've got the wrong guy, Joseph says. Everybody knows that a slave is not supposed to go to bed with his master's wife. But second, embedded in Joseph's words is the idea that engaging in such an act would be disloyal to his master. "He has entrusted me with everything he has, except you. He's given me great responsibility. To become sexually involved with you would be a betrayal of that trust. I couldn't imagine hurting my gracious master in this way." I would call this the argument from pragmatism, making a practical judgment regarding whether others are benefited or hurt by a particular action. And you know, as I think of our culture today, most moral reasoning rests upon these two basic foundations, the foundations of propriety or pragmatism. Something ought not to be done if it's deemed inappropriate, according to some commonly accepted social convention or societal norm. Or something ought not to be done if it can be shown to cause some demonstrable harm to some other person. And if it doesn't hurt anybody, then what can be wrong with it? So these ethical criteria of propriety and pragmatism. Now, I want you to see that both of these have some validity. They can be helpful in moral judgments. But on their own, they're not enough. Ultimately, they are weak and flimsy and can be twisted to justify most any action. Now, we could apply this to a wide variety of issues, but since our story is about sex, let's talk about the ethics of sex for a moment. How does our culture determine if something is wrong when it comes to sex? Well, first, there's the criterion of propriety. And here are the questions. Who can say what should be the standard for what is appropriate and what is inappropriate? How can anything done between two consenting adults harm anybody? Well, these are the questions that people ask. And they seem to be slippery enough to allow most anything to get by. Regarding social standards, it used to be that two unmarried people living together in a sexual relationship were said to be shacking up. I remember that term, and it was not a polite expression. Now such arrangements are seen as perfectly normal and almost expected as a way to test out a possible marriage. And where once homosexual activity was kept in the closet, now it is given a whole month on our national calendar to be proudly paraded and celebrated by all manner of corporate sponsors. So much for social standards regarding sexual ethics. I would say pedophilia is still taboo, but that barrier may be broken down too. Who knows? Now, I think I could still argue for the impropriety of sexual relationships outside the context of the covenant commitment of the marriage of a man and a woman. I think you can make a strong case based on the nature of sex itself as a procreative and personal union of a man and a woman that it rightly belongs in a committed bond of marriage. But I have to say that such natural law arguments are easy to get around if you just base propriety on social acceptance. Well, what about harm? That is the pragmatic criterion. How does do no harm stack up as an ethical standard when it comes to sex? I mean, how does sexual activity engaged in voluntarily ever do harm? Well, I ask, does pornography really do no harm? I think it does. I think it certainly harms marriages. It harms the inner lives of those who are captured by it. And how might it harm the larger society by its betrayal of women as sexual objects to be used for one's own pleasure? And is there really ever such a thing as safe sex? I'm not just referring to the issue of conception. There's the issue of sexually transmitted disease, of course, but I'm thinking even more about the safety of the human psyche, the souls, the hearts of those who open themselves up sexually to another person. There is a reason that sexual assault is the worst form of physical attack, for sex affects far more than our physical bodies. It unites us with one another in profound ways, which is why it is designed only for the commitment and permanency of the marriage bond. Who can say what harm sexual experiences can bring to people who don't have the safety and security of marriage to guard their sexual lives? And then I would say, what about the children? Don't they get hurt when sexual activity is divorced from marriage and children are brought into the world without the security and protection and care of mother and father committed to one another? But all that, I think, is hardly ever considered in this kind of discussion. No, it seems so simple. If there's consent, there can be no harm. At least that's the argument. Now, my point here is that moral reasoning based merely on propriety and pragmatism can only go so far. These grounds can easily be twisted and turned, and we can find a professional ethicist who can justify about anything that people want to do. It seems to be their job. And I think that had Joseph relied solely on these grounds, he could have easily justified this sexual tryst with his master's wife. I mean, after all, nobody was around, the household was empty, nobody would know. If they kept it a secret, then it wouldn't upset any social order. What difference would it make if anyone deemed it inappropriate? No, if both of them consented, then nobody would get hurt. Why not just do it? But I want you to see that when Joseph makes a moral judgment here, he doesn't rely simply on propriety or pragmatism, what he feels comfortable with, what might hurt somebody else. No, finally, and most important of all, his moral judgment was guided by divine prohibition. Divine prohibition. You see, Joseph recognizes that to engage in sexual relationships with Potiphar's wife would be an offense against God. And look at verse 9. Look at it. Put your finger on the text. Verse 9, Joseph says, "No, I won't go to bed with you. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now, this makes all the difference. You see, Joseph has a source of moral judgment that transcends human culture and whatever we might think is appropriate. He is a source of moral judgment that transcends our ability to judge what might actually bring harm, harm to individuals and harm to whole societies. Joseph knows that God is the ultimate source of all right and wrong, good and evil. And in this matter, God has spoken. He has revealed his will in this area. Joseph has no doubt about it. That's why he calls it a wicked thing. Literally, in the Hebrew, a great evil. And you see, this is the bottom line. This is the argument that trumps all others. This is the moral truth that cuts through all our self-justifications. This is a word that comes to us from God, and which stands over and above every cultural standard, every personal judgment. It is the word of God that enables Joseph to say that such an act is not merely unwise or inappropriate or something that he would feel uncomfortable with. No, it is more than that. It is a wicked thing. It is a sin against God. And that's what enables him to take a strong moral stand. You see the difference that this makes. Suddenly, it doesn't matter that no one else is in the house. It doesn't matter if Potiphar ever finds out what happens between these two. It doesn't matter if this remains their little secret that has no impact on any other person or on the order of the whole society. All that doesn't matter. All that matters is that God sees, and God knows, and God will judge. All the assessments of propriety and pragmatism fade into the background before the all-encompassing gaze of God, who knows us inside and out. We are all under God. And you see, in the end, it is His judgment and His judgment alone that will matter. Joseph can resist these advances of this wayward woman ultimately because he fears God. He fears God. And I think he loves God. You see, the idea of offending God is abhorrent to him, not just because God will punish him, but also because God has so blessed him. He's the God of the covenant, the God who has promised to be with his people and to be their God. This God is holy. This God is good. And what he commands us is for our good. And Joseph is then repelled by the thought of offending the Lord his God. And you see, this is where fear and love come together to create the proper biblical reverence for our great God. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, I think this is the great moral dividing line in our culture today. And it cuts even through the churches. Do we have a word from God about matters of human conduct that transcends culture? Or do we simply create our own moral rules based simply on what seems appropriate and pragmatic at a given time? And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Word of God become flesh, as biblical believers who understand that that word comes to us through the Scriptures, we must believe and we must live in the light of God's authoritative word to us. And we must be willing to declare to our fellow citizens that the same Creator who endowed all people with certain inalienable rights has also endowed all people with certain inalienable responsibilities. Responsibilities which include the protection of the sanctity of human life, which must mean the just treatment of every person, regardless of race. Every person is created in the image of God. We have responsibility to protect the sanctity of human life, and we have the responsibility to recognize the covenant of marriage of one man and one woman as the proper sphere for sexual activity. And whatever it may be, on any matter on which God has spoken, when temptation comes, we must say with Joseph, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now, let me warn you, resisting temptation, even with a clear and firmly held word from God, is not easy. Now, look at Joseph. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak. The verb here suggests a violent act. She caught him by his cloak, said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. You see, Joseph realized there comes a time when you can reason with temptation no longer. And the only wise course of action is to get away. Flee youthful lusts, Paul says to young Timothy. Sometimes you just have to run for your life. And I ask you, when temptation comes, do you run or do you linger? So, for example, what's your strategy for dealing with those temptations of internet pornography? You better have one. Joseph runs for his life. For Joseph knew who his true master was. So this is a story of blessing, but it's also a story of temptation, of testing. And here Joseph passes the test with high marks. But our story this morning has one more movement. For now, Potiphar's wife acts to defend herself and to incriminate Joseph. And this story of blessing and of temptation becomes a story of injustice. First, she defends herself before her household servants. "Look," she said to him, "this Hebrew," playing on their racial prejudices, This Hebrew has been brought to us. Notice she identifies herself with them. We're all victims here. He's been brought to us to make sport of us, to insult us, to mock us. And surely the household servants weren't too pleased that this new foreigner had been given authority over them. Then she presents her version of the story. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Now notice the narrator had originally said that Joseph left his cloak in her hand. Now she says he left it beside her, insinuating that he had disrobed quite voluntarily, preparing to rape her. The whole thing is a lie, and we know it. She first gets the servants on her side, making the event public, which will put pressure on her husband to do something about it. Verse 16, she kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. That piece of physical evidence was critical to her case. And it is ironic that Joseph's cloak again becomes the focus of deceit against him. When Potiphar gets home, his wife again repeats her lie with slight variations. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. Again, the language is ambiguous. Came to me to make sport of me could be understood as sexual attack. She doesn't say it explicitly. She's implying it without saying it, that Potiphar himself is responsible for that sexual predator in their midst. And he better do something about it. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When Joseph's master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger, so he put Joseph in jail. Poor Joseph, back in the pits, the unjust victim of a false accusation. Now, can I just say, for the record, that though this kind of false accusation sometimes happens, it is rare. And when a woman makes an accusation of sexual abuse against a man, that accusation must be taken seriously. I'll leave it at that. And I want you to notice that the biblical writer is at pains to emphasize three things in the three movements of this story. First, that God was with Joseph and blessed him greatly. Second, that Joseph bravely resisted the temptation of the seductive woman. He remained faithful to God. And third, the biblical writer wants to emphasize that Joseph suffered unjustly because of it. Now, there's no reason to think that God is no longer with Joseph. In fact, it will be clear soon enough that God is indeed with him. But isn't it interesting that even though God was with Joseph, God does not come to his rescue. He does not intervene in this case to overturn the unjust judgment of this earthly master. And God allows this righteous man to suffer. The Bible promises that the Lord rewards those who seek him. But the Bible also makes it very clear that doing what is right doesn't always lead to immediate reward. Joseph suffers for his righteousness. And so may you or I. Are you willing to accept that? But this story is not over. In fact, it ends with a glimmer of hope. For one thing, Joseph is still alive. I mean, he could have expected the death penalty for sexually assaulting his master's wife. Instead, he's only put in prison. Now, was Potiphar grateful for the prosperity Joseph had brought him? Was he suspicious of his wife's account of what had happened? We don't know. But God in his providence had preserved Joseph's life, and his dream lives on. And then notice the little description of this particular prison. It was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. That's interesting. The king's prisoners. But we'll have to wait till next week to see what that might mean. But there's hope, you see. The story is not over. And if you are a Christian here this morning, I tell you, your story is not over either. Whatever state you may find yourself, there is always hope. For you see, our God is in control. The lives we are living, this world in which we are in, this is his story. And whatever may be going on in your life right now, be assured that our God has more to write. They say, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. But for Christians, it ain't over till the trumpet sounds, when Jesus comes in glory. And for anyone who believes that God has revealed himself supremely in a carpenter's son who is rejected by his own people, who is unjustly condemned, who dies as a criminal on a Roman cross, but on the third day is risen to glory, anyone who believes this gospel must believe there is always hope. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that we may be strengthened by it, encouraged by it, so that we might love you more, respond to you ever more with faith, love, and obedience, desiring to follow Jesus our Lord. Lord, encourage us. May we appreciate your providence at work in the world and in our lives, and may we have hope that we may indeed be joyful in hope, faithful in the trials that we go through, faithful in prayer, enduring to the end, for your end for us is good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.